I find it tremendously interesting that, though I did not plan it this way when we started Psalms over a year ago, I had no idea where we were going to land after the election. But I think that the psalm last week and the psalm this week are absolutely the perfect things to study after an election. Whether you got the person you wanted or whether you didn't, last week we looked at the fact that we belong to God's kingdom and our king, Psalm 146. And we talked last week about the fact that our king doesn't have to take public opinion polls to find out what to do. The kingdom that we belong to is not going to alter or vary with the course of this world and world economies and world governments. Are you guys cold? Are you hot? Monica looks cold. Is the air conditioning on? Or okay. It wasn't supposed to be. It was supposed to be just the fan. Okay. That's on tape. So people know that we don't have all our duckies in a row in other parts of the world. I personally think Psalm 146 that we're looking at tonight was written by David. It actually has a couple of the exact same statements that we looked at in 145, which we know was written by David. However, it's not signed. And so to be faithful to scholarship, I'll just have to say, I don't know who wrote Psalm 146. We know that it was preserved for us. I put a title on it, which is different than the heading that's in my New King James Bible. The titles were added by humans other than the one that wrote it. I don't believe the titles were necessarily inspired. But I found this laid out in a really beautiful way. It starts with an exhortation to praise, and it ends with an exhortation to praise. But in the middle, it discusses where to put our hope for future security. It tells us where not to put our hope and why. And then it tells us where to put our hope for future security and why. Excellent topic for a new administration stepping in. I heard on the news yesterday, latest AP poll on the news yesterday said, or maybe it was even today, 72% of Americans believe that the new president is going to solve our current financial crisis. And I just thought, there is 72% of the population that is going to be severely disappointed. Because no matter how he tries, it's too big of a problem for one person to solve. But it is an interesting commentary on what we're looking at tonight. So it's no coincidence. So let's get right to it. I'm going to read through all 10 verses, and then I'm going to make a couple of amendments because there's a couple of words that are just very weakly translated, and I looked in all the different translations and in my Hebrew Bible, and I'm just going to read it the way, and then we'll look at it in detail. There's some great stuff in here. Praise the Lord. It starts with these. By the way, the next five psalms are called the Hallelujah Psalms because they all start with this one Hebrew word, Hallelujah. In this case, it's not an exclamation of praise. It's an exhortation to praise. Literally, it should say, praise ye the Lord, if you're reading it in the King James. So, praise the Lord, an exhortation. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And I always put in parentheses, no matter what. Okay, here comes the discussion of where to put your trust and where not to put your trust. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in any son of man in whom there's no help. That is, in humans, there's no real help. Because his spirit departs and he returns to the earth, and in that very day, all of his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, the next Five verses are discussions. They're sort of God's resume. They speak of his power, his faithfulness, his heart, and his limitlessness. And it's sort of like why you should put your hope in him. The Lord who made heaven, or the heavens, and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who remains faithful, or who preserves faithfulness forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Circle that word. We have actually never discussed this Hebrew word and all the way through Psalms, and we've really never looked at it, and it's a great word. The Lord, verse 9, watches over the strangers, and he restores. If you have a New King James that says relieves, that's a bad translation of the Hebrew word. He restores the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. It's a wrestling term. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. And again, the exhortation, praise the Lord. There's some great stuff in here, some wonderful words. Some of them I just discovered in my study. We were greatly encouraged as we looked at it last night up in Rockland, and I trust that you will be as well. Lord, please give me words more than my own. Praise the Lord, the exhortation. Hallelujah is the Hebrew. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Whoever wrote this, this is why it sounds so much like David, because David says this often. He says, all right, you guys, shape up. Of course, he's the king. He has the right to say that. You guys, praise the Lord. And he says, by the way, you know, David's soul, praise the Lord. And while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. My paraphrase of that is this. I am not going to wait until heaven. I'm going to praise God my whole life long, no matter what. As long as I live, as long as I have being, I am going to praise the Lord. Notice that it's resolve. It's a choice. He's not saying if I feel like it, I will. It's a resolve. I'm going to do this my whole life. That's why I put in the no matter what. I have noticed, and of course we say this every time David uses this phrase, I will praise the Lord, because it's a volitional act. We always say that when I praise God because he deserves it and not just because I feel good, pretty soon I feel good. It changes my emotions. If I wait till I have the emotions, I can miss something. And so he always deserves to be praised. There's always something to praise him for. Wayne and I got stuck in this loop the other day when he came into, I don't know what he was doing, but he came into the office when he was on his route, and I happened to be in here. And we just started talking about the fact of how absolutely jazzed we were that our sins were forgiven. Here we are, we're pastors. You think that would get old? Well, not if you were a really big sinner. It's just really good news. And, you know, I just found that the more we were talking about it, the more jazzed we were. You know, we're clean. We have been forgiven. God has deleted our sins from the record. He looks at us like we're sons that did everything he told us to do. If that is not enough to make you praise the Lord, you need therapy. Because that is great, great news. And of course, Julia walked into the office and we were glowing in the dark in there, just talking, and then we got to pass it on. And then she was glowing in the dark. I never get tired of that. I never get tired of that amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, died for me? I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. Amazing love. Amazing love. One of my favorite old hymns, I'm trying to learn how to play it on the guitar so we could sing it, is I Love to Tell the Story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love that song. Makes me cry. Marion, you're not the only one that cries when you hear certain songs. Verse 3, okay, here's the admonition. Where to put your hope? Well, he tells us where not to put our hope. Do not put your trust. The word trust here and the word hope down in verse 5 they're synonyms of each other. They're not the same word. I'll give you, if you're interested, the various shadings, but they both have to do with future security and stability. This word is the word batach, B-A-T-A-C-H, because I know somebody's writing it down. Here's what it means. It means a feeling of safety and a hope for future security and stability. Isn't that what we want? That's what this word trust means. So it says, do not put your trust in princes. That is a generic term for powerful leaders or great men. It's interesting that if David did write this, as some people believe that he did, he was a prince when he wrote this. And I think there's something really significant with a guy who is a great man and who is a ruler say, whatever you do, do not put your hope for future security in a human, nor in a son of man. I looked this up in Hebrew, and it's just the term for any human. And we'll talk about this for a minute. And of course, then parenthetically, it says, in whom there is no real help. Teshua is the word for help, and it's better translated rescue. Here's what my Hebrew Bible dictionary said. Teshua means rescue, either personally, nationally, or spiritually. Do not put your feeling of safety and hope for future security in any human's rescue. They do not give real rescue, either personally, nationally, or spiritually. God is obviously the only one who is the true rescuer, the trustworthy counselor, the trustworthy promiser, the trustworthy leader. It's interesting that people will go talk to a counselor before they'll talk to God. Even some of God's own people will turn to another human before they turn to Him. In 1 Peter, I find this really interesting that the guy that they made the pope, or called him the first pope, was 1 Peter said, chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, Peter says, all flesh is like grass. It withers, it fades away. And that's the first thing I thought of when I read this. Those 72% of the polled Americans who believe that our new president, nice guy as he may be, smart guy as he may be, that believe that he's going to solve our current financial crisis are just setting themselves up for disappointment. In fact, historically, the most common source of disappointment is a failure to believe what God's word says right here. I find it interesting that he says, don't put your hope for future security in any powerful leader or in any human whatsoever. Their help is inferior help. Because we do have a tendency to think, I do believe that this would have been a fabulous post-election Bible study, regardless of who won the election. Whether you got the guy you wanted or you know, or there weren't any people running that you wanted, the point is still the same point. Now, there's two sides to this coin. One side is don't expect humans to do what humans can't do. Don't lean on them. Don't look to any new regime. We have such short memories. I was listening to an interview of a person who escaped Cuba, talking about all of the neo-socialist type of stuff that they were hearing in the election, and they were interviewing this guy, and he says, look, I'm from Cuba. I know, I've seen what happens to all of those kind of promises. I know what it looks like when the government says it's going to give you everything. He says, yeah, I lived in Cuba. I got out of there. It is interesting that some people have very short memories. They think, well, if we just get this person in, if we get another person in, this person will do what that person didn't do. And we're forgetting the problem that the problems are created by humans and humans aren't going to fix them in the way that God can fix them. The primary reason, I mean, there's lots of reasons not to place your hope for future security in any human. He only gives us one. It's compelling. I mean, the primary reason that I could think of is because they don't always even tell you the truth. They make promises sometimes that they know they aren't going to be able to keep. And I don't know which is more pathetic. Sometimes they make promises that they think they are going to be able to keep, but they just haven't thought it through. But the reason that he gives here, not to put your expectation, your feeling of safety and hope for future security in a human, is that they're mortal. Verse 4 says, because his spirit departs and he returns to the earth. Literally, that means he decomposes. And in that very day that his spirit departs, parenthetically, his plans perish. This Hebrew word for plans means his thought processes, his thinking, his ideas. They die with his body. One bullet, one car accident, one heart attack. And if your hope is placed in the ideas of this person, their ideas die with them. Here's what Spurgeon said about this. I love it. He said, men's ambitions, their expectations, their declarations, and their boastings all vanish into thin air when the breath of life vanishes from their bodies. So that's the reason. Now, the rest of the time he tells us where to put our hope and why. And I just love it. Anytime God's resume is rehearsed, I did notice that it sort of was laid out into four sections where it talked about God's power, talked about his faithfulness, talked about his heart, the kind of heart that he has, and then talks about his limits or the limits of his kingdom. Verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Happy is he whose hope is in the Lord his God. There's some good stuff to look at right here. The word happy is the word Esher, E-S-H-E-R. It's an interesting word. I don't know if you remember, I pointed this out to you. It was a discovery for me because I grew up with this word. It's also translated blessed, Esher. Here's something I didn't know until we started teaching Psalms. In Hebrew, in the Bible, it is always plural. It's a superlative word. And the way the Hebrew literally reads, and English just waters it down, happy is he. Here's literally the way it reads in Hebrew. Oh, the happinesses of the one whose help is the God of Jacob and whose hope is the Lord his God. Oh, the happinesses, piles of blessing, piles of happinesses. If there's anything I have learned from studying the scriptures is that God is a superlative God. We are always understating him, never overstating him. Here's something the Lord said to me years ago when he began teaching me about his heart. He said, son, however loving you think I am, I'm way more loving than that. However powerful, however smart, however great my ideas are in your mind, you barely know me. And he is a God of superlative. And we basically just, I looked at him pretty much my whole life as rationing and stingy. Hard to please, judgmental. Nothing could have been farther from the truth, and I've been so grateful. Oh, the happinesses of him whose God, whose help is the God of Jacob. The happinesses, the blessings, the piles of blessings are just as eternal as God is, and they're just as big as God is. I think we need to raise our expectations sometimes to a godlike level. I do think we need to, while we're raising our expectations, maybe disregard advertising. We're just so jaded by what the world says is the best thing to have. And it's easy to become cynical because we're so disappointed because nothing ever turns out. I don't care how many times you go to Subway, their sandwiches never look like the ones in the advertisements. They never do. That triple cheeseburger at Wendy's doesn't look anything like that when you get it. I keep hoping. But it's so easy to be cynical. And because we don't understand the beauty of God's planning, often we misunderstand the goodness of how he's blessed us. I have discovered, and probably all of you have known him for a number of years, I've discovered that the farther you get down the road, the more lavished you feel when you look back on your life and you realize how good he's been. And at the time, we sometimes miss it because we just didn't have the heavenly perspective. Oh, the happinesses. I love this phrase, the God of Jacob. I always smile when I read it. God said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. Abraham is my hero. He's a great guy. Isaac was kind of a dud. Isaac just sort of inherited everything. He had everything handed to him on a silver platter. But he was basically a good guy. You know, raised some great kids, and he seemed to be a pretty good guy. He had his foibles, as did Abraham. But I can see God saying the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. But Jacob was a crook. He was a crook his whole life. His whole life he manipulated and he schemed. I would not trust him if I lived next door to him. The more I study the Old Testament, the more mystified I am that God would call himself the God of Jacob. But see, that's why it makes me smile. Because the only reason that God was faithful and blessed Jacob was because God promised that he would. And it tells me that God is going to keep his promises even when people don't keep their promises, which is why we sang that song that nobody knew tonight from 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. You know, that was one of the very first hymns of the church. Way back in the apostolic days, those verses that we sang from 2 Timothy 2:13. So when it calls God the God of Jacob, oh, the piles of blessing to anybody whose help comes from the God of Jacob. What does that say to you? That's a, you look back and see how God treated Jacob, and you realize it doesn't matter if I trip and fall on my lips or if I'm a rat, God isn't going to stop being who he is. And if that's who my helper is, I'm in Fat City. If that's who my helper is, if it was God is nice to nice people, I don't know that I would feel all that secure in my future. When I realize that it's the God of Jacob, that just is thrilling to me. And I don't think it's an accident that the writers of the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, use this phrase more than they use the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac. It's like they're scratching their heads going, I don't get it. He said he's the God of Jacob. The only thing way we can figure that out is that he promised. And he keeps his promises no matter what. I love that. I didn't know that God until I was in my 20s and I was raised in church. What a delightful thing it is to find out what he's like. The word hope here, I told you that I would give you the definition of the word trust and the word hope. They are synonymous. They're almost interchangeable. The word hope is the word saber, S-E-B-E-R. And it means future and present security and the expectation of security. So they're all words that look forward. They start now. and they look forward. So, oh, the piles of happiness. Thus, anybody whose help is going to come from the covenant-keeping God of Jacob, and whose hope, whose future and present security is in the Lord his God. I passed right over that. In fact, it was about the third time through my notes. I had to scribble it in because it just rolls off the tongue. The Lord his God, the Lord his God. But I realized that, wait a minute, that's implying a relationship. Not the Lord, the God, but the possessive pronoun, the Lord, his God. Here's what that implies, folks. That implies a submission. If he's my God, that means I'm not. That means nobody else is. That means he's in that place and I'm submitted to him. It means I rely on him. It means I trust him. And, the piles of happiness that are in store for anybody whose help is going to come from the covenant-keeping God of Jacob and whose future and present security is in the Lord, his God. I think that there are times when some of the people I know would almost consider it sacrilegious to imply that God belonged to me, but it was God's idea that he would be mine, and I would be his. And that, in essence, is what koinonia, the word for fellowship or communion, that's what it means. It means God has given me, as my possession, everything that is his and everything that he is, and I've given him everything that I have and everything that I am. And that boggles my mind. Makes me glad that he's the God of Jacob, because I haven't always handled that properly, and yet he's been faithful every step of the way. Okay, the next five verses are laid out in as sort of a resume of God's power, God's faithfulness, God's heart, and his limits, which of course he has none. The Lord, I'm just going to back up to verse 5. Oh, the piles of happiness to the one who has the God of Jacob for his help, the one whose hope, whose expectation of future security and good is in the Lord, his God, the Lord, who, verse 6, who made heavens, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. I'm going to just take this in chunks because these are all really, really good things to ponder. We've talked about this a number of times in the Psalms. Another reason why I think David wrote this, because David just seemed to be constantly wowed by the fact that God created everything and he's maintaining it all. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that's in them, created and maintained by his power. Remember a couple of weeks ago when I got the physics of it wrong. I knew what I meant. I just said it backwards about nucleic glue, about the fact that all the protons, the positive charges in the nucleus of an atom ought to be repelling each other because they're like charges, but for some reason they're not. And in Colossians, it says that it is the power of Jesus that is holding everything together. And I said that same thing that I will say here. When you look at what God has created, what he is maintaining, even on a submolecular level, what he is actively in control of, if that is true, then what could possibly be too difficult for him in my future? What could possibly happen in the future that God's going to throw up his arms and go, well, I wasn't expecting this. Here, follow me on this. I remember when Chuck Smith said this, the first time I heard it in my life, it changed my thinking completely. It just was like a switching of the polarization of my thinking, because I have almost always measured the difficulty of things in the future by my ability to deal with them. That's the killer about the what ifs. Well, what if this happens? Well, what if this happens? Because you have to measure all those what ifs, not by what are you going to do, but by what God can do. But that's usually not part of the equation for me. I'm really good at worst case scenarios. Well, let's suppose I get all the way out there and this happens. Then what am I going to do? And every time I do that, the Lord says, what about me? He says, you are leaving me out of the equation completely. That's why, if I am going to place my security for the future in the Lord, I would be a lot happier of a person if I keep it in mind that he made everything. What could possibly come up that he's not going to be able to handle? I have looked people in the eyes and have them say, yeah, I know that's true, and then they're off on their little worry thing. Well, what if this happens to my body? I say, well, but who made your body? Who's holding it together right now? Well, what if the economy tanks? Yeah, but you're just a tourist here. Yeah, your life might be inconvenienced, but your king is still going to be the king of the kingdom you belong to. You're his child. He's not going to abandon you. If it's true that he made everything, Max Lucado says, I love this quote, nature is God's resume. I'd look at everything that he's made, and God says, okay, well, here's what I can do. If you'd like to put your hope for the future in Barack Obama, that's fine. Of course, he's going to die, and all his best efforts are going to die with him. Check it out. Check out a few other places, but, you know, here's what I can do. I made everything. By the way, I made it out of nothing. That always gets me going. Because I'm always thinking, okay, well, yeah, what's God going to do? I don't have a source of income. Or, you know, what about when Social Security runs out? Or, you know, blah, 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 blah. And God says, hey, I made the whole universe out of nothing. I made manna for several million people for 40 years every day out of nothing. Well, technically, yeah, I know, yes, you did. No. See, it changes everything. If I put my hope and my future security in the God who made everything, if I keep that in the front of my mind. Okay, that's one little comment, rabbit trail almost, that I have to say about that. If it's true what he made, then what could possibly be to kind of come down the pike later that's going to be too difficult for him? Okay, that's one thing. The other thing, flip it around on the other side. If this is true, this is the one that he always gets me with too. When he's handing me his resume, he said, do you think I have good taste? Would you let me decorate your life? Well, I don't know. Well, see, now, before I knew the Lord, I was terrified to let God run my life. First thing, I knew I was going to have to be a pastor, and I was going to have to marry a pastor's wife, and that just gave me the creeps. And I wasn't going to get to like any of the stuff that I like. And the more I began to understand the way God thinks, does he have good taste? Yes, he does. Does he have good ideas? Does he have good plans? Not only does he have good ideas and good plans, they work. They're beautiful, and they last. Tell me somebody else that can make that claim. I think one of the things that we need to do periodically, and I heard two or three different guys on the radio in the Christian program say this very same thing in the last 2 days. You need to look at what it is that you have. Look at how good God's been to you. Look at the beauty that's around you and realize that's not a meaningless thing. He gave you the ability to appreciate beauty, and then he surrounded you with beauty. And the reason for that is just to bless you. That's what he's like. So, oh, the piles of happiness for somebody whose hope is in the God who made everything. And then the rest of verse 6 is a little obscure. My New King James says, who keeps truth forever. That's just really unfair to the Hebrew. The NIV says, who remains faithful forever. That's closer. The word keeps here, some of your translations might say preserves. If you jump down to verse 9, you'll see the phrase, the Lord watches over strangers. It's the same Hebrew word for watches over, so you can draw circles around keeps and watches over and draw a line between them. It's the Hebrew word shamar. We've talked about it a number of times. Remember, it's the gardener word. It's the word for tending a garden or watching over a flock of sheep. So that's the verb. The biggest misleading translation in this is the word truth. Because it's not truth the principle or truth the ideal. The Hebrew word is the word emeth, E-M-E-T-H, if you're interested. And it carries with it the idea of stability, reliability, and absolute faithfulness. I looked this up today because somebody asked me a question last night. I love this. I love that when you're teaching a Bible study, people who are thinking, and they're connecting the dots in places. And Julia was sicker than a dog, and she still was fully engaged. And several people last night asked me questions that were thought-provoking. I looked it up today, and I discovered that in Exodus 34, where God told Moses his glory, he told Moses what his name meant, what God's name meant, what God was like, what his character was like. One of the things that he said, I am the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, abounding in chesed, or love, and abounding in faithfulness. And I looked up the Hebrew word faithfulness, and it's the word emeth. It's the same word that's translated truth. So I think it's safer to translate it faithfulness. What does it mean that he watches over and preserves and cares for faithfulness forever? Well, the founding fathers of our country, freshly burnt from absolute monarchy, this thought that, okay, if we're going to set up a government, you really can't trust any one branch of government with having absolute power. There needs to be checks and there needs to be balances. It's why we have a police force. If we say, oh, well, let's just all love each other and let's all be happy and let's just take the bars and the locks off our windows, not everybody out there is going to think that way. Who watches over faithfulness? The one who's absolutely faithful. Now, it's true that you could put your hope in a very good leader and a very good man, and you might not have a nightmare, but you're still going to get something inferior than if you put your hope for future security in God, because one of the qualities about God and his power is that he is the faithful of the faithful. He is faithfulness itself. And let's talk about his faithfulness. Verse 7. He executes justice. He executes justice for the oppressed. The oppressed are people who are powerless, people who have been abused by those in power over them. And to execute justice means that he is the machinery that does what is right on behalf of people who don't have the power to do that themselves. He's faithful to do that. I will admit, he's not fast enough for me many times. But I have discovered over the years that that works out in my favor more often than it works against me. Oh, God, oh, no, why haven't you straightened these people out? And why didn't you just get some smiting going on here. Let's smite some of these people. And he says, okay, so is this going to be the new rules? So the new rules are going to be, as soon as somebody messes up, I wipe them out? Because that would include you. Oh. So, okay, well, no, let's just rethink this. Okay, let's go back to you're long fused and you're merciful and you're slow to anger. And yeah, let's go back to there. But he will absolutely be completely just in the long run. He will win. Sometimes we get to see justice in this life. We will see it for sure. in the next one. So that's where I want to put my future security. We're going to all applaud him for having done the perfect thing one day. He gives food to the hungry. I made a note of this, but did you know that one of God's names is the Lord who provides? It's not a nickname either. It's one of his names. The Lord who provides. Lest you think that it's all up to you and it's all on your shoulders. It's wonderful if you can put your future security in the hands of someone who's called himself, his name is the Lord who provides. Who raises up all who are bowed down. We looked at this same exact phrase over in verse 14 of Psalm 145 last week. We even sang a couple of songs about it tonight just to cement it into our minds. The word raises, it simply means to lift, but if it's used literally, it means to lift up. If it's used figuratively, it means to comfort. It means if you're down in the dumps or you're way down, he comforts you and lifts you out of that hole that you're in. And the term bowed down means overloaded. Does that ring a bell with anything that Jesus said? Remember he said, come to me. All of you who are worn out and overloaded, burdened down, and I'll give you rest. You know, one of the ways he does it, he doesn't answer all my questions, but I have physically felt him lift that load off of my shoulders. I had a very good friend who, I've known her since the day that she became a Christian. She's a godly woman. But I will never forget the day that she got saved. She had this look on her face of ecstasy. And 10 minutes earlier, she'd had this look on her face of death, of somebody who was literally being killed by the weight on their shoulders. And you know the thing she kept saying? She said it for days on end. I don't know when she finally got tired of saying it. She says, the second I asked Jesus to take over my life, she said, all of that weight went off of my shoulders. It went off of my heart. It's gone. Like that, it was gone. That's happened to me before. That's what God is like. That's what his faithfulness is like. Did I skip over something? I did. I skipped over gives freedom to prisoners. I'm sorry. These are all things that Jesus said are the reason why he was sent, by the way. The rest of verse 7 says he gives freedom to the prisoners. The verb in that sentence, to give freedom, literally means to untie. I used to have a friend that had a t-shirt that says, dyslexics of the world, untie. You have to think about that for a while before you can get that. It always made me laugh. And the word for prisoners is not people who are in jail, it's people who are tied up or bound. Have you ever known anybody that was so bound up by anger that they couldn't control themselves, or so bound up by fear that they couldn't control the fear, or so tied up with worry that they could not live a normal life, or so bound by some addiction that they weren't their own person anymore? Jesus said, I came to untie people who are tied up like that. Don't you want your future security in the hands of somebody that is able to untie you when you are bound? I love that. He opens the eyes of the blind, verse 8. That's both literal and figurative. I mean, spiritually, he's opened our eyes. That's the only reason we know the truth. I always take that to heart when I'm looking at somebody that is just being deceived. And I remind myself when I'm starting to panic about that, well, Bob, you've been deceived. Why do you know what the truth is? Well, Lord, because you showed me. Well, I said, okay, well, then pray. I can show them. But Jesus came along and he did both. He literally opened blind eyes, both spiritually and physically. And then he raises up those that are bowed down. I did get ahead of myself there. I want to talk about this word loves. He loves the righteous. I want to talk about both of those words, but I want to talk about the words love. It's the word ahav, A-H-A-V is the Hebrew word, and I don't know why, I cannot remember that we ever did a study of this Hebrew word, but it's a very fat verb. I'll just read you the shortened version of the Hebrew dictionary definition of this. It is an ardent, passionate, and vehement inclination of the mind and the heart, and a tenderness of affection. Here's what it means. It means that God loves the righteous passionately, ardently, and yet tenderly and affectionately. It is a really broad word. It means that God likes you on the affectionate end, and that he is passionately crazy in love with you on the other end. I have to tell you, I did not believe that about God's love for most of my life. George MacDonald was the very first person that ever really opened my eyes in his writing about something that is now, I just realized, how could I have not seen that? Some of it was because of the way that I was raised. I always thought of God's love as being theological, some sort of an abstract posture of theological kindness towards people. I just never thought of it as being as loving as my love for somebody. You know how you feel about the person in your life that you love more than anyone? Do you understand, I hope, that God's love for you is not less than that? But we have accused God, a lot of us have accused God of having a love that was inferior to ours. We've accused him of treating us certain ways, like he didn't love us, when if somebody accused us of doing that for our children or somebody else, we'd punch them in the nose. But it didn't dawn on us that the very best, most passionate, perfect, all-encompassing love of a human is not more than God's love. It's less than God's love. Please do not make God's love for you theological. It's passionate. Now, I still had a problem with this verse for a long time because it said that God feels that way about the righteous. And I thought, well, that's not me. That's really nice people like Monica. You know, that's really good people who do it right, who don't say stupid things, who are never selfish. You know, the really good, the really righteous people like my grandma. That's the ones God loves. I have really good news for you. You cannot be any more righteous than what the blood of Jesus has made you. The Bible says that we have been given the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus when we trusted in Jesus. You know what that means? That means you don't have to get any better for God to love you more than he loves you now. You are the righteous. We are in the process of becoming better as he's working in us, but we aren't becoming more righteous than what Jesus has already made us. The minute that you were born again, you were clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Because I read this thing, and the more that I read about God's love, I read it with sort of a sigh, and I thought, well, too bad that doesn't apply to me. That only applies to really good people. No, it applies to the righteous folks, and we have been made righteous in Jesus. Do you know he loves you passionately? He loves you tenderly. He likes you. I have to tell you, he may be the only one that ever really loves you that way. It's not really fair to be mad at people for not loving you that way, but you do have somebody that loves you that way. Please don't make his love abstract or theological, and please don't make it like an inferior human love. Most of us, our whole understanding of love is performance-based. I hardly know anybody personally who could say that they grew up being loved unconditionally. There are very few people. There are some. Most people felt like they either were not loved at all by their parents or they had to earn whatever love they got. And some people are still trying to earn it. Their parents have been dead for 20 years. They still have that posture of trying to somehow measure up. And when they look at God, he's like the ultimate unpleasable father to them. And I love this verse. For those of us who have been cleansed and made righteous by Jesus, God is passionately crazy in love with you. It is what the Bible says in a lot of places. I just could not wrap my brain around it for the longest time. I'm starting to believe it. And you know what's amazing? It's not because I'm getting better and better. My grandma said, Bob, the closer you get to the light, the more that you're going to see what you really look like. And if you're getting handsomer and handsomer, you're doing it wrong. You know, but God loved you the way that he loved you day one. And it's weird. I see myself as more and more imperfect. I do see him changing me, not nearly fast enough for my taste. But I am more aware of his love for me, and that's why it's just so amazing to me. It's so remarkable to me. Actually, I thought God was getting a pretty good deal when I first got saved. Because I was a pretty good little kid. And man, was I wrong. Amazing love. It truly is. Verse 9. The Lord watches over strangers. The word is aliens. It's the closest English word that we could find to the Hebrew word. But believe me, this is maybe one of the most often quoted verses in the history of the Jewish people, believe it or not. Especially those who... Well, I was going to say Russian Jews, because I believe that's the last group of Jewish people that were actually allowed to leave and go back to their homeland. For a couple of thousand years, the Jewish people have really not had a home, did not have a homeland. They were strangers and aliens everywhere. And they would often sing this verse. It's the verb shamar. It's the gardener word again. It's the shepherd word. God is taking care of us and watching over us even when we are away from our homeland. I found great comfort in this when I first moved out here. The first time I looked at the weather map on the news and saw that I was almost 4,000 miles away from my home and that I was going to be here for the foreseeable future. And I had this sinking feeling in my heart. And I remember God speaking to me, and first of all, he said, you know, you might not want to watch the weather map for a while. Just, you know, just don't sit there and gaze on how far away you are from your home. He said, let me be your home. And that's what happened when I wrote that song, O Messiah. You're my rock, you're my home. My home is where you are. You can see why the Jewish people, looking at their history, you can see why they love this statement, that God tenderly, like a shepherd, like a gardener, watches over us even when we are aliens and strangers away from our home. One of my favorite verses in this description, I'm going to go 5 more minutes. We've got lots of time. One of my favorite words in here that is just grossly mistranslated. Not grossly, it's just misleading. The Lord relieves the fatherless and the widow. The Hebrew word, the verb, is the word ud, U-D-H. But here's what it means. It does mean, if you think of the word relieve as in earthquake relief or disaster relief or flood relief or famine relief, then you kind of get a little bit of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word means to restore what is lost. It means to replicate what is lost. When the Red Cross goes into a place that's been devastated by a disaster, they try to immediately replace some sort of a basic home for people. A way to get food, a way to have sanitary hygiene, a way to have medical care. Their first thing is to replicate the essentials of life that they lost. This becomes a very powerful and significant word when it talks about the fatherless, which is the Hebrew term for people who don't have anybody to protect them or defend them or provide for them. And for the widow, it's not just speaking of someone who's lost a husband in a death. It can speak of anyone who lost a husband for any reason, who has no one to care for and to protect them. What does it mean? It means that God's heart, remember, we're talking about God's heart in here, what he's like. This is what I'm trusting my future to. He said, you lose your father, I'll be your father. You don't have anybody to love and protect you and care for you, I'll be your husband. I find this greatly comforting for people who've not just not had somebody like that, but had a father who's a tyrant. God says, well, I'll be a good father. I'll be the kind you need. Or somebody who's been betrayed by somebody that they loved. He said, I'll be your spouse. I'll love you in a way that they didn't love you. I love that about him. He makes all kinds of promises about that. I just wish that the English had been translated a little bit better. I don't know what word you'd use. Replicates, maybe, restores what is lost to the fatherless and the widow. It is a wonderful promise, folks. And God is that way because that's his heart. That's what he's like. But there's another side to that coin. The way of the wicked, he turns upside down. I loved this when I looked it up. It made me laugh because it's a wrestling term. It literally means to overthrow someone and to pin them down to the ground. Marty and I were talking on Sunday about we were wrestlers, and he went on to college, and I hurt myself in my senior year, but my brother went on, and I was a good wrestler. I had the right kind of body for it to get leverage and, you know, low center of gravity and broad shoulders, but I picked a guy up in what's called the fireman carry, where you literally just pick a guy up and you flip him over and you pin him to the ground and you hold him down until the referee counts to whatever he counts to, and then you win the match. And when I did that, I pulled a muscle on the inside of my rib cage, which they had to treat with radioactive diathermy is what they called it. Who knows what's growing in there now? I don't know if I glow in the dark. I might. Nobody sees me but my kitty. But that's the graphic term here. Whatever it is that disaster has that has taken away your father, your protector, your husband, God says, I'll be that. And you know what? Somebody comes along and tries to tear your house down, I will flip them over and pin them to the ground. It is one of those wonderful things about God's heart. And verse 10 speaks of his limit, which, by the way, he doesn't have any limit. And if you take this and you go back up to verse 4, where it told you the reason why you shouldn't entrust your future security and your feeling of safety to any human, because even if they live a long time and their kingdom and they have great ideas for a long time, they're still going to die. and their ideas are going to die with them. Their whole thought process is going to die with them. But about the Lord, verse 10, the Lord will reign forever, unlike humans. And I just love it. Your God, O Zion, not just the distant one of the many, your God, your own personal God, O Zion, to all generations, not limited by time, not limited to any group of people. These are wonderful promises, aren't they? I think this is great instruction. And I do think that it's very good counsel, considering that now we've got a whole group of people who are going to try to do things their way because they didn't like the way the last people did it. And we're going to wind up in 4 years with a bunch of people saying, now please elect us so that there will be change. And then if they mess it up, then 4 years later, somebody else is going to, that's going to be their theme. It's all about, trust me, I'm going to change everything. And we don't get it, do we? People can't fix it the way God can fix it. I wish them well. I do. I am going to pray for my leaders fervently. I'm going to pray that they'll call on the Lord. I'm going to pray that there will be wise advisors. But you know what? The Bible said that in the last days there is going to be what it calls distress of nation with perplexities, which mean, and the word perplexity means no way out. It means there are going to be problems that nobody's going to have an answer for. They'll try. I'm just not putting my feeling of safety and future security there. I just read a few verses of God's resume, and I'm gonna put all my eggs in that basket. I am gonna trust him for that. Because if he made everything, folks, what's gonna come along that's too big for him? If he is faithfulness itself, if he has such a tender heart and such a sense of justice that no matter how long it takes, he will see that the wrongs are made right. If he's the provider, if he loves me that way, if all of that is true, that's how we'll feel safe. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these verses. They make me smile. I am so glad that my help is the God of Jacob. Jacob was just not very good at trusting you at all. He always had an angle. He always thought it was going to be up to him to fix it, and you still kept your promises because you were faithful, just like you've been to me. I love you for that, Lord. There's stuff in here that's hard to wrap my brain around. It's still hard for me to understand how intense your love is, how affectionate and tender and yet passionate and powerful and enduring it is. There's no love like that in this earth. There's not. The very best human love barely can touch that. We praise you, Lord. We rejoice. We just want to revel in that, that we are the recipients of the kind of forgiveness that you give, that you make us righteous, that you're merciful and gracious and all-powerful. What a secure future we have. Lord, keep that in front of our minds no matter what happens here on this earth, in our lives. Keep us, Lord, looking up. Keep us filled with hope, the expectation of future good. Bless these dear ones, Lord. I pray for those that really need to hear these words, that these would be cemented into our minds and our hearts to give us the heavenly perspective of things. All this we pray in Jesus' name, thanking you for your word. Amen.